I know why. I believe.
If you would turn your Bibles to Daniel chapter 9, we'll continue our study in Daniel. There's a lot that could be preached on in this chapter. Now, everybody wants to rush to the verse 20 to 27, though. They want to get to the good stuff. But I am not going to dazzle you with mathematics. Number one, I'm not a mathematician. I can't even spell the word, much less perform the science. So I'm not going to go there. But I'm going to hit on the points that will hopefully enlighten or speak to you of what we as the church are involved in today as far as Daniel chapter 9 would be concerned. I have several of my commentators basically say that this is all of this took place and has already been fulfilled. Then I have others that said, wait a minute, there's certain wording here that seems to suggest that this chapter, the end of this chapter, has yet to be fulfilled. I tend to lean toward that group. There's something in here that's almost to me like a square peg going into a round hole. Yeah, you can make it fit, but it doesn't fit completely. And so it leaves the reader with something else to look, with something else saying, wait a minute, this is not complete yet. Which chases you back to verse 1. And you go, okay, now it's making sense. Because the buildup in the first 19 verses helps to conclude the last. And you go, well, wait a minute, how's that happen? Here's what I'm talking about. The first 19 verses gives us a glimpse of Daniel's prayer life. Okay? Remember last week when we were talking about when Christ was speaking at the Olivet Discourse on the Mount of Olives in Matthew chapter 24, he makes the statement that just as the prophecies of Daniel, and it says, let the reader understand, when you see these things, the similarities between chapters 8 and 9 and where we are at today as the church are, to say phenomenal is not even the word I would use. But it starts out with a prayer. And I firmly believe that the first 19 verses of Daniel chapter 9 should be a type of prayer that every church in this nation needs to be praying. But guess what? Not going to happen. And there's a reason for that. And we'll get into this as we begin to read. Let's look at verse 1. In the first year of Darius, the son of Azarias, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. Verse 2, it said, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that according to the words of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Now, okay, let's paint the picture here. Daniel is reading the book of Jeremiah, which is fascinating to start with because Jeremiah is, the book of Jeremiah is less than 60 years old at this time. And it's already has been accepted as Hebrew scripture. Okay? It's already has been accepted as reading for study in the Hebrew scriptures. Which is fascinating because during the time of Jeremiah, most of the individuals in Jeremiah's day were claiming he was a false prophet. Remember our study? I mean, even the prophets, even the priests in the temple and the prophets of at the time of the king were saying, no, pay any attention to what Jeremiah's talking about. Because he doesn't know. He's a false prophet. God's going to deliver us. Even as the Babylonian army was laying siege to Jerusalem. They were still telling the king. They said, wait a minute, hold it. King, your best life is now. While Jerusalem is burning. Don't worry. God's going to take care of us. He always has. Never mind what Jeremiah is saying here. Even though he's saying, it's because of your sin is the reason why the Babylonians are at the gate. You're going to be led into captivity because of what you have been doing as God's people. Now that's interesting enough. Number two, here we are. Daniel is praying during the time of Darius. Does anybody remember Daniel chapter 6? When Darius will make it a law that no one is to acknowledge any other god besides Darius himself. And Daniel did not give up his time of meditation, his time of prayer, his time of study. Now, there's a sermon in civil disobedience right there. What will happen if it is declared that no longer can we congregate together? What are we going to do? Well, it's for our own good. Really. Now we see the results of this. Church attendance is at an all-time low. And it's not getting any better. People are not coming to church. Why? Well, let's see. They took a six to eight month vacation. You break a habit, it's hard to get back into it. And people say, well, wait a minute. We're being safe. Okay, I get that. Yes, let's be safe. Let's be smart about this. Yes, there is a virus out there. There always is a virus out there. There's always some sort of illness out there. Enough of that. I got to get to the main stuff. I could chase that rabbit for a while, but I'm not going to. But what we see is we see Daniel studying the book of Jeremiah during the time of Darius, and it brings him into an attitude of prayer. Let's look at verse 3. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer, and pleads for mercy and fasting in sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. All right. Daniel's studying Jeremiah. What is he studying? He's studying chapters 25 and chapters 29. Because it makes mention that the captivity would last 70 years. Hold on. Actually, in chapter 25, it said the Babylonian Empire would last 70 years. So you know why? Here's Daniel praying. He's going, wait a minute, okay, that 70 years is up. Babylon is no more. The Medes and Persians are now in control. God, does this mean we get to go home? Remember, you promised us that we would go home. Now, chapters 29 does make mention of that. However, God's going to reveal to Daniel, no, hold on. There's a word that's being used here. That's a period of time. Okay? Like I said, don't want to really get deep into that because it makes your head blow up. But God's going to answer Daniel here. Daniel is saying, the 70 years is up. Lord, is this time when we get to go home? We already see where Daniel's heart is. He has served several kings already. And now he's under Darius's, he's a servant of Darius. But his heart has never turned away from Jerusalem. He was led out at a young age. He was probably 14 or 15 years old when he was taken in captivity. He was one of the first ones that were taken out. So he's probably around 14 or 15. When chapter 9 happens, he's 80-ish. He spent more time in Babylon than he ever did in Jerusalem. Yet that's where his heart is. It's almost like when I was called to that church in near Tulsa. Yes, I wanted to serve the Lord in the mission field and figured Oklahoma was a fertile ground. But as I was laying in the heart hospital awaiting my surgery, I turned to Lori and as they were wheeling me out, and I said, if it does not look good, I want you to throw me in the back of the van and I want you to try to get me across the border as fast as you possibly can because I do not want to die in Oklahoma. I'm Texian. I was born and raised here. People say, well, where were you born at? I was born here in McKinney. So basically you say I was bred, wed, and I'll hopefully be found dead here. So this is the way Daniel felt. He'd been taken out and sent to Babylon where he served the Lord greatly in Babylon. But his heart was always in Jerusalem. And saying, Lord, you made a promise that you would send us back. Now we as a church, do we have a promise? Has Christ given us a promise? I think he had when he ascended into heaven. When the angel said, men of Galilee, why are you looking up here? The same way as he was taken up, he's coming back. He's coming back. He's coming back for his bride. That's us. That's where our heart should be longing. Just as Daniel's heart was facing Jerusalem, agonizing over, I want to go home. This should be on the heart and lips of every believer. I want to go home. I want to see my Lord. This world doesn't want me here. This world doesn't like me here. Why do I want to stay? And as he's reading, it drives him to a point of, wait a minute, I know why we're here. I know the reason that caused us to be here. And he goes into a time of prayer. This is a prayer which you cover adoration, confession. He even does prayers of petition. He even intercedes on behalf of the people of Israel. But the unique thing about this is that Daniel lumps himself in the mix. He's not pointing out at the people of Babylon. Lord, look at them sinners out there. We need to do something about them evil people of Babylon. No. He's saying, Lord, look what we did to you. We as your people, we as your covenant people, we have sinned against you. This is why this should be a prayer that is ringing from the pulpits of every church in this nation. It's not a prayer for the nation of the United States of America. No. Nations are evil. Why? They're run by evil people. We got a front row seat to this. We get to see evil happening on a daily basis, and we call it Washington, D.C. God deals with his people. We are his church. The reason why evil is flourishing today is because his people are just like what was happening here in Daniel's time. That's what makes this prayer important. Now let's look at the prayer. Starting in verse 4. Verse 5. We have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us, open shame. As at this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, and all the lands to which you have driven them, because of the treachery that they had committed against you. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings, to our princes, to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belongs mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his laws, which he set before us by his servants the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. And the curse and oaths that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against him. He has confirmed his words which he spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us by bringing upon us a great calamity. For under the whole heavens there has not been done anything like what has been done against Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us, yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning away from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. Therefore, the Lord who has kept ready the calamities and has brought it upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that he has done, and we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made the name of yourself, as at this day we have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy hill, because of our sin. And for the iniquities of our father, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Now therefore, O our God, listen to the prayers of your servant and to his pleas for mercy. And for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. Oh, my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolation in the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for our own sake. O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. That is powerful. He's pleading with God, Lord, look down. Because of our sin, because of our wickedness, the beautiful temple that the Shekinah glory resided in on the mercy seat, the beautiful city Jerusalem that you loved, is being destroyed. The people who are called out by your name, the children of Abraham, are scattered. Why? Because of what we did to you. Not because of the judgment of God, but because of the sins of the people. Now, why is that important today? One only would need to read the book of Hosea to figure that one out. We are the bride of Christ. The bridegroom has left us to prepare a place for us. That was common. That was what happened. When the groom and the bride were betrothed to one another, the groom would go off and to prepare a place for them to live, prepare a home. And then when he finished, would come the great celebration, the wedding feast. During that time, the bride was to be subject to the bridegroom in everything way but one, the consummation of the marriage. She had been spoken for. She had been betrothed. She was to act as his wife in every form but that one. The church is the bride of Christ. We are his. We are to act as his. We are to present ourselves as his. Just because he's not here, just because he's gone to prepare a place for us, and we can't see him, he's here. But because he's gone to get us ready, that doesn't give us an excuse to take on the tapestries of the world. That doesn't give us the excuse to go and put on the makeup and to go try to woo other lovers, such as the world. That doesn't give us that right. And yet, church after church after church, if I hear that one more time, oh, it'll bring people in if we do it like that. What? I will guarantee you that here in the next few minutes, all across this nation, the rock bands are warming up. Not that I have anything against rock and roll. I am a rock and roller. I even cried this week when Dusty Hill's ZZ Top died. I'm old school. But there is a separation between the world and the church. We are not, as God's people, as the bride of Christ, to allow the world to influence us. The minute it does, we've invited another into our lives other than Christ. We're not to be influenced by the world. We are to influence the world. We are the counterculture. We are the ones that the kiddos out there aspire to be like. That's how we're supposed to conduct ourselves. You see? We're not supposed to be to where you cannot tell the difference between out there and in here. We're supposed to be peculiar. A peculiar people. We're supposed to be a sovereign nation of its own. And yet, over and over and over again, you see the church conforming to the ways of the world. Now, does this prayer here ring a little bit louder? We haven't obeyed you. We've done wickedly before you. What we have gotten, we deserve. But Lord, turn away from your wrath. Hear the prayer of our repentance. Now, Daniel's the one doing the repenting, not the nation of Israel. But yet he's interceding on the behalf of the people, reminding God, you promised that we would come back. When? God's fixed to answer him. Look at verse 20. We are going to make this. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sins of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I've seen in a vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your plea for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. All right. Gabriel comes back again. And he says, God's heard your plea. God's heard your prayer. And God's fixing to answer. This is important, Daniel. This is where it gets good. Because, Daniel, you're praying to go back to Jerusalem. But God's fixing to answer with something far greater than the temple. This is what it's all been boiling down to, Daniel. This is where it's been building up. That the temple sacrifices, that the law wasn't enough. Remember, it only took breaking one of the Ten Commandments, and then you broke them all. So instead of the children of Israel saying, we can't do that, we can't even keep the first one, much less any of the other nine, oh no, they reared back and say, oh, we'll just add 613 more to it. That makes sense. I remember back, oh, it's been several years ago. It was at the courthouse in Arkansas. They had the Ten Commandments. They had the Ten Commandments on the back, and they were trying to sue him to get them taken down and all this other stuff. I would have hated to have been in that courtroom. I mean, you sit there and you look at the Ten Commandments. We got laws of this nation. that if you get you a good enough and slick enough lawyer, you can get out about anything. I mean, we had a murder trial here several years ago, probably about 40 years ago, where this woman just completely murdered another woman using an axe, left evidence all over the place. She got off because she had a good lawyer. I mean, it's a big to-do. We was on TV and everything. But those Ten Commandments that are sitting behind that judge are 10 guilty verdicts. Guilty, guilty, guilty. There's no lawyer around that could get you out of that one. Each one of those 10 carries the death penalty. And you break one, you break them all. There's 10 counts. There's 10 counts right on you. That's a tough courtroom. Unfortunately, during the judgment seat of Christ, there's going to be countless oceans of people that will stand there before the ultimate judge and hear, "Depart from me. I never knew you. You've been found guilty." Death. And all it would take would be, we can't abide by any of those. True. But I'm going to show you a better way. I'm going to show you what this has all been building up to. And it's right here. Verse 24. God's answering. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. All right, here's where the math comes in. I'm going to try to avoid it like the plague, but I got to stick my toe in the water. The wording here, remember, we just got through reading, and Daniel said it was 70 years. Well, right here it says 70 weeks. It's a semantics. There's a word that's being used here as a progression of time, a continual progression of time. All right? So basically what he's saying here, yes, Daniel, I did say 70 years. 70 years times 7. See, it's that progression. 70 years or 70 weeks times 7, which makes 490. All right, see, I can do that. That's easy. But let me show you what's going to happen in that 490 years. Daniel's about 80 years old. He's not going to live a whole lot longer. They'll still have probably about 50 to 65 years left in captivity. And Xerxes of Persia will be on the throne. In would come an individual by the name of Ezra. Is he ringing a bell? He's going to approach Xerxes and ask, "Can we go back to our homeland and rebuild the temple?" The temple had been totally destroyed. That's Solomon's temple. That one's gone. All right? That was the temple that was destroyed when Babylon invaded. Ezra, with the help of Zerubbabel, will go back to build the temple. All right. Why is this important? Well, it's important because that is the beginning of what they call the 70 weeks of Daniel. All right. That span of time from the entrance into Jerusalem to begin the rebuilding of the temple, the clock starts. Now, we're about 50 to 65 years away. It begins. It's around 458 B.C. That's when the temple begins to start being rebuilt. All right? If you do your math correctly, an event will transpire within the next 480 years. All right? The temple took around 49 years to complete the temple in Jerusalem. So you're going to have Ezra, you're going to have Zerubbabel, and you're going to have Nehemiah. All of this is happening, and it takes around 49 years for all this to happen. That's the first week. All right? Once this happens, once this transpires, there's a period of time. Well, do we know this period of time? Oh, yeah. It's during the intertestamental period. It's when God goes silent, no more prophets. The next prophet, as the book of Malachi, the next prophet you're going to hear from Israel is going to be Elijah himself. Fast forward, we hear a voice crying out in the wilderness, John the Baptist, the new Elijah. There's approximately 480-something years between the ministry of Christ and the rebuilding of the temple. There's that span. All right? Which accumulates what they would say the 62 weeks of Daniel. All right? Now, this is where it gets complicated. I'm not going to get into this because it really can go wild. There's two points of view here, and we're fixing to get into them. Actually, there's four views. Two of them I don't give any credit to, but there's two prominent. Most of my commentators, it will either side on one or the other, and they're probably split. And let me get to verse 26. Let's read to verse 26, and I'll explain these. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem, did we not just cover that? To the coming of the anointing one, Christ begins his ministry, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and molds, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. All right. I would suggest that you buy some book that kind of explains this, that does all the math for you. And it is fascinating because it can almost pinpoint the time that Christ's ministry begins. Once that ministry begins, that's the end of the 69th week. All right? Now, it claims right here, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. All right. A prediction of the crucifixion of Christ. However, now this is where it gets interesting. There's one belief that claims that all the 70 weeks of Daniel have already been fulfilled. They ended at 70 AD when Titus destroys the temple again. That all of this was building, that all of this has been building for Christ and his atonement, for the work of Christ on Calvary to be fulfilled. Once that is fulfilled, guess what is not any longer necessary? A temple. Thus the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. They reason that this is God's way of saying this covenant is no longer good. There is a new covenant. Is there? Yes. Didn't Christ say, This is my blood, the new covenant? This is the new covenant. You now, church, are my covenant people. And I always say that two houses can't sit on the same foundation. You can't have a sacrificial system or the covenant of the Old Testament that claimed that through the blood of animals there can be gained atonement, and have Christ who declares that through my blood is complete atonement. You can't have the two. They don't mix. One's got to go. Which one's got to go? The inferior one, the temple. They make a good argument. Except they leave out one point. That if we just left it here, we've got the anointed one cut off. And what does it say? And shall what? Have nothing. They won. The world won. No. If you just left it there, Christ's death meant nothing. No. He goes on to say, and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Did that happen? Yeah. With Titus, 70 AD. However, Titus didn't do this part. Its end shall come with a flood, and an end shall be war, desolation, and decreed. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. And for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offerings. Titus did not do that. Titus only stepped foot in Jerusalem as it fell. Titus didn't make any decrees. Titus didn't make any covenants. Okay, well, who is he talking about? Is he talking about Epiphanes? No, he desolated the temple, all right. But he didn't destroy it. He desolated it. Okay, well, who are they talking about? Ah, now that's interesting. This comes the other theory. This is the one I hold to. That there's a pause between the 69th week and the 70th week. That this event, the 70th week, hasn't happened yet. Where do you get that from? Christ himself. In Matthew chapter 24, did we just not read that last week? He said, when you see these signs, as was spoken by in the book of Daniel, let the reader understand. When you see what is going on here, well, what's going on here? There will be someone who will take the stage of the world as Epiphanes did. But someone who's a lot worse. Paul would even mention it in 2 Thessalonians. He calls him the man of loneliness, a lawlessness. Christ calls him the Antichrist. John calls him the beast. If it's already been fulfilled at 70 AD, then why Christ, Paul, and John mention something else? If it ended in 70 AD, something else has got to happen. Why? Well, let's... And for a half of the week he shall put an end to the sacrifice and offerings, and on the wing of abomination shall come one who will make desolate until the decree ends is poured out on the desolator. until something happens to the one who is causing this, this will go on. Okay. What happened to Titus after he destroyed the temple? Well, he went back to Rome. He later died. So did everybody else in the Roman Empire. Nothing major. Okay. Well, what's happening here? Well, we know Epiphanes, he died pretty violently, dragging behind his chariot by a horse, but we're not talking about him because that was already fulfilled. Well, who's he talking about? If he's not talking about some individual that is coming. And if he comes, God said there's going to be a final judgment on him. It's going to be done with once and for all. Well, who's he talking about? I believe that we are talking about the coming of the Antichrist. Matthew chapter 24 seems to back this. 2 Thessalonians seems to back this. Revelation chapter 13 seems to back this. That the 70th week, the last 7 years. Oh, wait a minute. I think that's called a tribulation period, isn't it? That the last 7 years hasn't been fulfilled yet. They're coming. And it'll all accumulate with the second coming of Christ and Him setting up His throne. This is what God is telling Daniel. Something great's going to happen. Yeah! You guys are going to get to go back. You're going to get to put the temple back together again. But something even greater still is going to happen. I'm sending you my Son who will be an atonement for sin, who will be the complete covering for sin through His shed blood. But will evil still reign on this earth? Yes. But it will come to a final judgment when the Antichrist is fully defeated. And God will reign supreme, and sin will be no more. We made that without me having to get into a lot of math. That's good. But let me encourage you to do a study of the 70 weeks of Daniel. And just as Daniel was reading Jeremiah chapter 25, praying, Lord, fulfill your covenant. Let us go back home. We as the church today need to be praying as well. Lord Jesus, fulfill your covenant. Come back for your bride. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for this day. And Lord, as we have briefly read chapter 9, but let us put it in our hearts that you are a God of covenant, that you are a God of promise, and that as you fulfilled your promise to the children of Israel, you will fulfill your promise to us as your church. And that promise is that our Lord and Savior will come back again for His bride. Father, what a great and glorious day that will be. When my Jesus I shall see. So, Father, I do pray that at this time of confusion, that as your people are searching around for answers, that we turn and acknowledge that nothing in this world will deliver us. Only your Son, Jesus Christ. And that if the time comes for us as your people to decide, who am I to follow? Do I follow the mandates of this world that promise you nothing? Or do I follow Christ, who has promised us eternal life with Him? Well, the choice is easy. For I have decided to follow Jesus. And it's in His name we pray. Amen. Would you please stand? We'll sing two verses of that song. Now, when I was a seminary student, full of piety, oh, I thought this song was so theologically incorrect. I've decided to follow Jesus. I made that decision. No, I didn't. I did nothing for my salvation except sin. Christ and Him alone only provided that way. So I'd pick on this song until one day I sat and read what it was about. It was a pastor in the Middle East, where it was illegal to preach the gospel. And he was standing before the court, and they said, if you will denounce your faith, you will live. And he thought about it for a whole second and a half. And he said, I made my decision. And they said, what is it? He said, I have decided to follow Jesus. So let's sing.